Good morning. This life is a vapor, and it's gone like that. We proclaim this truth all the time. It's appointed once for a man to die, and then what? Judgment. Eternity hangs in the balance this very moment for you specifically and for me. This is a reality that looms for anyone who stands behind a pulpit. And it doesn't just loom here on our shoulders. It's in the forefront of our minds. This is why I endeavor, as you've heard me say often, to preach as a dying man preaching to a dying people. Because it's appointed once for man to die, and then judgment. Eternity. The very next breath that we draw could be drawn, figuratively speaking, in eternity. And then once Christ returns, and then there's the general resurrection, and your soul is reunited with your body, then we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. You've gotten the message that I forwarded for prayer purposes for a brother of mine who is the founder of Eschatology Matters. You saw the post on Facebook where their daughter was in bed with them, and they woke up and she was not breathing. And his wife had to perform CPR and resuscitate her, and they had to lifeline her. I'm happy to report to you, glory be to God, that she's now home and she's safe and healthy. Praise the Lord. But do you see how vulnerable life is? It can be gone like that. We had to go up to Muncie yesterday for my niece's bridal shower, and my wife had gotten a message that a man who's 48 years old, he's a few years older than we are, had gone to the same high school, had contracted some rare form of pneumonia, was in the hospital for a month, and now he is no more. He died, 48 years old, an otherwise healthy man. My dad died unexpectedly at 50. I'm 28 years old. I'm 44 years old. And that's right around the corner for me. And I don't care if you're 17 or 12 or 10 or 8 or 74. Eternity is right around the corner for you as well. Does this loom in the forefront of your mind? Because as a church planner, when we started this church 3 years ago, there's a reason why we planted a church as opposed to trying to join another church that already exists. This county doesn't just need another church. There are over 100 of them already. But something that was dear to me, to my heart, and I know my brothers as well, was that we weren't just another church. Now, we don't want to be different for the sake of being different. What we want to be is biblical. I didn't want to have a congregation of people who were casual Christians who could come to church on a Lord's Day, go home, and not wake up Monday morning and lay their head on their pillow at night that Lord's Day night, that Sunday night, thinking that they're saved, when indeed they are not. Do you know what percentage of the average American Christian is self-deceived? I don't know. I don't know how you would even calculate that, but I would imagine it's pretty high. It's very important to me as a church planner that we don't have self-deceived people in our church family. I want our people to know right now at this very moment that they are eternally secure but through the blood of Christ, or if they were to die now, they would burn forever in hell. And I don't want anybody in between. No lukewarm. Because those are the only two options. And I love you too much to allow you to deceive me, each other, or yourselves. So that is something that has just constantly looming in my mind as a church planner and especially as a pastor. And there's something else, especially as a church planner and as a pastor. I don't want us as the Remnant Reformed Baptist Church to get together and to do a bunch of churchy things and to fill our head with all sorts of great theological truth and then go out into this world in the marketplace, in our places of employment, even within the walls of our own homes and family, and ruin by our actions our testimonies. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because as you know as well as I do, there are a lot of American so-called Christians out there who do the church-like things, who turn around and act just like the rest of the world. I don't want our church to be like that. Which is why from the very beginning, we started off in John 17, that we might know what eternal life is. John 17:3. The passage that the Puritans preached on more than any other single passage in the Bible. And this is eternal life, that you may know God in Christ Jesus whom he sent. There's a reason why we studied that, so we might know what eternal life looks like, what it might look like to know God. Not the American churchianity picture of God, but what the scriptures say God is. And when we came to John 17:17, in light of not wanting our church people to come and do church things and then turn around and ruin their testimonies by the lives that they live, we came to John 17:17 and we studied that. To sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. The same word that God has used to save your soul is the same means by which he conforms you into the image of his son. Do you understand that? So what does that mean for you as a member or a prospective member of this church? That means you better know the word. And if the Lord has saved you, he has put that desire in your heart to know the word. So from there we went to 2 Timothy and our duty to be workmen of the word. You know why false teachers still exist in this country at the pulpit? Because they have false believers or self-deceived believers or lazy Christians who don't know the word to hold them accountable to. If their congregation was filled with people who knew the word of God, who could hold the person behind the pulpit accountable to the final only authority, which is the word of God, if those people knew the word and would hold that false teacher accountable, you know what they would do? They'd rip him out of the pulpit. We have to know the word of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. That's the gospel. It's the means by which we are sanctified and conformed into the image of Christ, that we grow in holiness and that we part ways from our patterns of sin. And the first part of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we see Paul give all sorts of illustrations of what this looks like. A soldier who knows who his commanding officer is, who isn't entangled in the affairs of this world. A hard-working farmer, and think about how hard farmers work. An athlete who runs the race that he might win, and he runs the race according to the rules. We see the charge to know the Word of God, and then to handle it rightly. Now, why am I talking about all this? I want you to go back to eternity. In every moment of our lives, counting now. What you do, what you say, even what you think, the motivations of your heart, they better be conformed increasingly, continually into the image and the likeness of Christ. And the only way that happens is through working in the Word. I don't care if you have a problem reading. Don't take that out of context. What I'm saying is that's not your excuse. That does not give you an excuse out of studying the Word of God. It may be more difficult for you. I understand that. We'll walk alongside you and help you with that. There are all sorts of tools and resources that we can do. But there's not a person here who has a get-out-of-jail-free card to be a workman, so that as you know the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit working in you will conform you into the image of Christ, that you would be sanctified by the truth. His Word is truth. So that when you go out into this world representing not only this church, but more importantly, Christ Jesus, your Savior, you live as though He's not only your Savior, but He's your Lord. And that through your actions, through your good deeds, people might look at you and say, there's something different about that guy. There's something different about that woman. What is it? It's Christ. Let me tell you what He's done in my life. There's a reason why in John 17, Christ didn't just take His disciples up into heaven with Him, but He left them here. And we see that at the end of that chapter, the end of His high priestly prayer. There's a reason why as soon as you were saved, you weren't raptured into heaven. You are left here, and it's not to ruin the testimony of Christ. It's that you yourself would be sanctified through the truth, that through your life, you might point others to the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Are you following me? If you've been with me from the beginning, 3 years ago, this is why we've been on this long journey that we've been on, where it seems like we'll start down a path and then we take a sharp turn. Now, some of you might think, okay, I'm saved. I know that I'm saved. But I don't like to read. I don't like to study. It's just, I'm just going to do the bare minimum and just, you know, I'm okay. I'm okay. First of all, if that's the way you're thinking, check yourself. Because if God has given you a new heart, if He's regenerated your heart, He's given you these desires. And if you don't have those desires, let's sit down and talk. But what happens if you do nothing? If you're just lazy? If you are just casual? If you come to church and you do church things? If you cast out demons in Jesus' name, if you perform miracles in Jesus' name, if you do wonders and do all these things even in Jesus' name, we know what His reply is, don't we? Away from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. This isn't only a desire that as God's redeemed, saved people through the blood of Christ that you should have. It is, as God's redeemed people through the blood of Christ, an obligation that is placed on you, because we see the command in our final authority to be a workman of the Word and to be sanctified by it. So do you realize that one day when you die and your soul immediately goes to heaven, and your body lays in that grave until Christ returns, and then there's a general resurrection where all souls will be reunited with their bodies, then you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is appointed once for a man to die, and then judgment. Listen to me. I want everybody to look at me. Kids, I want your attention. I even want you to look at me. You will be judged on that day by your works. Listen, you will be saved on that day by your works. Hang with me. You will be judged by your works. You will either depart to the right with the sheep and enter into eternal heaven, based upon your works, or you will depart with into the left with the goats, where you will enter eternal torment with the unbelievers, based upon your works. Now, does that make anybody feel a little uncomfortable? Even theologically, it should, right? Because it's not our works that saves us, is it? It's only the work of Christ that saves us. But you know what will happen if the work of Christ is manifest in our lives? You know what we are going to do? Work. Work. And work. Not work that we might be saved, work because of Christ's work has already saved us. Do you see the difference? It is root and fruit. Christ Jesus and his work is the root. That is what saves you, period. But the evidence in that courtroom when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ is your work. There's a reason why I'm talking about all this, because I don't want casual Christians in our congregation. And I certainly don't want self-deceived people who show up on the Lord's Day, study all sorts of great theological truths from the Word of God, and then go out into the work world or their home and ruin their testimony and drive people away from Christ. Is that work reflective of one who's truly been saved? Is that work reflective of the work of Christ wrought in that person's life? No. So hear me clearly when I say that you will be judged by your works, but only those works are reflective of the work of Christ of salvation in you. Are you with me? You know what that means? What you do now in this life matters for eternity. Every moment matters. Every moment, every thought matters, every word matters, every deed matters. The motivation of your heart, where you think nobody can see, it matters. And so, as God's redeemed people purchased through the blood of Christ, the only work that really saves us, we ought to, Philippians 2:13, does anybody know what that verse says? Philippians 2:13? We ought to, in fear, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Are you following this line of thought here? Going back to the beginning of this church and what our vision is for it. John 17, what eternal life is, being sanctified through the Word, the truth, our responsibility to work as workmen of the Word, to handle it rightly, as a soldier, as a farmer, as an athlete, and the fact that we have skin in this game because we'll stand before Christ and our salvation will be evident by the works that we do in this world. Are you with me? Now, as God saved people, we can look forward to that glorious day when we'll stand before our judge. Not because we take confidence in our own work. They're filthy rags. It's only by God's grace that our works can be presented to himself as a good work. We take no confidence in our own work. We look to Christ and his finished, perfect work on that cross. Amen? So we as believers, we can look forward to that. But as self-deceived, as unbelievers, we ought to fear that day. And we ought to repent and believe and be saved. And so because this has been our route that we have preached through for the last 3 years, this has brought me to a point where as God's redeemed people, I want us to look forward to the day of judgment with hope and with confidence. Not in self, but in Christ. And that has led us to study covenant theology through the proclamation of the word from the pulpit. Going back to the covenant of redemption, where the triune Godhead made a plan that he would save his people by sending his son to live a life that would satisfy a righteous requirement they could never satisfy themselves, then by dying a death that should be rightly theirs, a substitutionary atonement, so that the wrath of God towards sinners would be propitiated, it would be satisfied. He would actually die and be buried and raised again and ascended on high, where he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God in victory. This was a plan. And God the Holy Spirit would apply this work to his people through the Word. We go through a covenant of works with Adam, where Adam simply had to obey his Creator. Adam was in perfect communion with God. And all he had to do to remain in perfect communion with God in those perfect, righteous, blessed conditions of paradise is obey the Word of God. And he didn't do it. He failed. And we immediately see the covenant of grace foreshadowed in the proto-euangelion, or the proto-evangelium, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, where God immediately provides the answer for his fallen people through the seed of the woman, who is Christ Jesus, who would crush the head of the serpent, who is Satan. We go through the Noahic covenant, where God establishes an order to the seasons and that the sanctity of life. We go to the Abrahamic covenant, where God chooses his people, and he chooses the man Abraham, the seed of whom all the blessing will come to all nations. We come to the Mosaic covenant, where now that God has set his people free from bondage, he's given them a law by which they are to uphold and live, so that the rest of the world would know that they are different because they belong to God. And then that brings us to the Davidic covenant, where now the blessings or the curses for the nation fall on the shoulders of one man, and that's the king. We now have God's chosen people in God's promised land with God's king, David. And this is the Davidic covenant. Now, as you know, we find that Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we've preached through that in several sermons. Now, what I had initially planned on doing was just picking right up and moving forward. As we study covenant theology, you know what we have tried to do is dip our toes a little bit in the story of redemptive history so that we can see how what unfolds in Scripture happens within the framework or the chapters of covenant theology. And so I planned on picking up from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and just hitting some highlights until we arrive at the new covenant. And then I remembered it's been 9 weeks since we've done anything in the Davidic covenant. And so I think it's going to be worth our while to take a little bit of time and just review the Davidic covenant that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, because we've preached through it exhaustively, there's more we could still do, so I shouldn't use that adverb. Tirelessly, we're only going to dip our toes in this. I just want to bring some highlights to the forefront of your mind so that next week when we pick up and move on, it's fresh in your mind. Are you with me? The reason that we've studied covenant theology and we're studying covenant theology is twofold. One, as Reformed folk, there's more to being Reformed than just holding to the five solas. That according to the authority of Scripture alone, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We can hold to that and still not yet be Reformed. There's more to being Reformed than just monergistic soteriology or Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. There's also having a plurality and a parity and equality of elders. There's also the means of worship, normative principle or the regulative principle of worship. What's going to drive our worship? Man and man's ideas? Well, God doesn't outlaw this so we can do it. Or are we going to do the best that we can to hold to what God has prescribed in His Scripture? Reformed theology is often referred to as covenant theology. So as Reformed Baptists, we not only want you to know what the five solas are, what the doctrines of grace are, what monergistic soteriology is, what worship ought to look like, we want you to understand how to read the story of redemption in the pages of sacred Scripture. And that's through the chapters or the framework of the covenants. But my hope has been, as we've gone from one covenant to the next, is to show you that each covenant remains binding, and it thus points to the next covenant, which points to the next covenant, and to the next covenant, which they all ultimately find their fulfillment in whom? Christ. So listen, as God's chosen, elect, redeemed people through the blood of Christ, before whom you will stand when He is seated on His judgment seat, and you appear before Him and you give an account of your works. I don't want you to fret and to worry and to dread that day. I want you not to look to your works, but to look to the one who satisfied it all in Christ, and have confidence that your judge is your Savior. Amen? This is why we have gone through this weird map in our preaching over the last 3 years. You have skin in this game right now. Right now matters. What you do matters. Do the work of a workman, that you'd be sanctified by the truth. His word is truth. You have God the Holy Spirit in you if you've been saved. He will apply it and will sanctify you as you work with Him to be conformed into the image of Christ, so that you go out into this world, like we read in John 17, and you win people, if you will, air quotes, for Christ through the testimony that you not only give with your mouth, but with your life. Amen? Amen. That wasn't really an introduction I planned. But there we have it. Again, I want us to do a quick review of 2 Samuel 7. Before we move on and make our way towards the new covenant. So I'm going to ask you to stand. I want your attention to be focused on the last verse of chapter 7, chapter 29. We're going to read that verse. Our focus will be the forever blessing that is in that verse. I want to remind you that what you hold, what we read, what we study as workmen of the Word is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient, excuse me, God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're only going to read verse 29 of 2 Samuel 7. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at this word, and let he who has an ear hear. Hear the word of the Lord where it is written. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your plan of salvation, and that as we studied in our Bible study this morning, that you're not a God who simply makes a plan and winds the clock, as our brother said, and then removes your hand from it. But by your providential hand, you work out all things according to your purpose and for your glory. We thank you for this plan of salvation. We thank you for providing the Savior who accomplished it for us. We thank you that we're not left to our own to live this life, but you give us a helper who lives in us and who wills and acts, who works that we would will and act according to your good purpose. Father, I pray that as we review this covenant that offers hope and assurance, that we hear exactly what it is you want us to hear. Get me out of your way. Let your word be proclaimed clearly with logic on fire, that it goes out and it changes hearts, that we go out into this world and we live for Christ. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. Okay, so let us look at the Davidic covenant. We can look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we can basically chop it up into or segregate it into three main sections. We see the setting and the request that is made in verses 1 through 3. Then when we come to verses 4 through 17, we see the Lord respond. The Lord appears to the prophet Nathan, and he tells Nathan what to say, and then Nathan says it to David. And then in verses 18 through 29, we see David's response to what the Lord has to say in giving this Davidic covenant. We see the David respond to him in prayer. So this is basically the three main sections into which we have divided this chapter. Now let us go through them. And again, this isn't going to be an exhaustive study. It's going to be a quick study highlighting the main points. So if you desire more, get on the website and go back and listen accordingly. But let us look at verses 1 through 3. We see the setting and the request. So take note of the setting. We know that the Lord has provided David a house already. David's in the kingdom, in God's promised land, with God's promised people. This is God's chosen king, David. And now David is sitting there with his buddy, the prophet Nathan, and he looks out upon his kingdom. And he's probably talking to Nathan, perhaps reflecting upon all that the Lord has done and how gracious the Lord has been to him. And he looks out and he sees that the Lord's presence resides in a tent. David responds the right way to that. Why should I have all of this blessing when the Lord himself is in a tent? Let us read what it says. After the king, verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Now, if we know our Bibles, we know that the ark of God, between the two cherubim on top of that ark, resembled or signified or symbolized the presence of God. So when the ark of God was in a tent, we say that the presence of God resided in a tent. And that did not sit well with David. God needs more. God deserves more. But as we will see, God needs nothing. Right? God doesn't need David to do a thing for God. God is self-sufficient. And we will see this in here shortly. Verse 3, Nathan replies. Remember, Nathan's a prophet, but that doesn't mean every single word that a prophet speaks is prophecy. So keep that in mind. That's important, because what we see in verse 3 is Nathan the man just reply out of his own wisdom. God didn't tell Nathan to say this. And we'll see that shortly. Nathan replies to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." So the setting is David in his palace looking out upon the presence of the Lord, which is residing in a tent, and David wants to make the Lord a house, a temple. The Lord had traveled in a tent, if you will, in a tabernacle that was mobile. Now that God's kingdom and God's people and God's king is in a palace, David desires that God himself would have a permanent building. It's a good desire. Nathan tells him to go ahead and do it. But now we see the Lord's response in verse 4. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, so the first thing I want you to know is the promptness with which the Lord responds to David's request. It happens that night. And that's by God's grace. This isn't something that happens 2 months later, 3 months later, or a few days later, or a couple weeks later, once plans have started and construction has begun. That very night, with promptness, the Lord comes to the prophet Nathan and corrects Nathan. Because remember, Nathan is the one who said, go ahead and do what you desire to do. That's a good request. We read elsewhere in Scripture where the Lord himself confirms David's desire was a good desire. But it's by God's grace that he comes immediately and he corrects Nathan, the prophet's response. And so this is what the Lord says in verse 5. Notice that the Lord is going to begin in the first three verses telling Nathan to tell David what the Lord has done for Israel. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house for me to dwell in? There's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So David reminds through the prophet Nathan what the Lord has done for Israel. But in that, we see the Lord proclaim one of his own attributes. It's what we've already talked about, the aseity of God, the self-sufficiency of God, that God does not need anything. As he brought Israel up out of Egypt, God didn't have any place to reside, nor did he ask for a place to reside. Why? Because he doesn't need it. What are you, O man, going to supply the Creator? We move on to verses 8 and 9a. Now then, tell my servant David. Here we will see what the Lord has done for David. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Remind yourselves that David was a nobody. He was just a shepherd. We don't know exactly how old he was. He was a minor. We could say he's a boy. I don't know that he was a 12-year-old boy who was weak. He may have been more of a brawny teenager, more of a young man, but the point is that he was a minor. And he had a job that didn't come with much respect. He followed a dumb flock of sheep. He followed them. And the Lord is reminding him, now that he's reminded David what he has done for Israel, he now reminds David what he's done for David. He's brought you from this low place to this high place. You are the king of my people. And I have provided you with a house. I've provided you with a palace. We move on from what the Lord has done. We see a transition there in 9b. Hopefully, as we talk about these things, some of these principles sound familiar. In 9b to verses 11a, we see what the Lord will do. First several verses, we see what the Lord has done. Now in 9b, with that word, now I will, we see a transition to what the Lord promises David he will do. So let's look at what the Lord promises. He says, I will make your name great, like the greatest men of the earth, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like Noah, like Moses, perhaps like some of the contemporary kings of the days who were considered or renowned as great. the Lord would make David's name great. David was a mighty warrior. By this time, David was a mighty warrior, wasn't he? Israel loved David. Saul killed thousands, and David had killed tens of thousands. But we know who it was that was fighting. It wasn't David, it was the Lord, right? That's why the Lord says in the previous verse that he cut off all of David's enemies before him. And so now I will continue to make your name great, like the rest, like the greatest men of the earth. There's the first promise. The second promise, I will provide a place for my people, Israel. Remember, Israel had been traveling. They set up tents. They had a tabernacle. But now they're in God's promised land. There is now a kingdom. But he's still promising that there will be a place for his people, Israel, and he will plant them there. Not to be uprooted. He will plant them there. That they will have a home. So that they can have a home of their own. And they will no longer be, there's another promise, disturbed by wicked people. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning. And have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. So we hear all these promises that the Lord is making to David, who's already in the promised land as a king over God's people in a palace. There's something more left for the Lord to deliver on. Now it's important that we acknowledge that just like with many prophecies, covenantal promises have a near and a far application. We've talked about this a lot, haven't we? So we need to keep that in the back of our minds. There's a near application to these promises, and there's a greater far-off application of these promises. So we now come to the Davidic covenant in 11b through verse 17. Now, I kind of grimaced a bit when I called just these verses the Davidic covenant. I'm going to say that the entire chapter, and specifically verses 5 through 16, are the Davidic covenant. But this is really where we get to the nuts and the bolts of the Davidic covenant, verses 11b through 17. Let us look at it. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now keep in mind, David's already in a palace. David already has a house. So why is it? Remember the transition that just occurred in verse 9b from what the Lord when the Lord was talking about what the Lord had done. Now the Lord's talking about what he will do. He promises a house, but David's already in a house. He's already got the kingdom. He's already got the palace. So what does this house mean? We know that it means a dynasty, right? Something that would happen with David's posterity. That those who, the kings who would come after David, the Lord will establish this house, a dynastic house. Verse 12, when your days are over, when David dies, and you rest with your fathers, the Lord says, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. He will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. So this is a promise that goes immediately to Solomon. Solomon will reside as a king, and the Lord promises to David that he will establish Solomon's kingdom. Now, verse 13, he, Solomon, is the one who will build a house for my name. Now, remember, David was the one who desired to build the Lord a house, but the Lord immediately that night comes to Nathan the prophet and says, no, David's not the one to build me a house. It will be your son, Solomon. He will build a house. And notice what it says specifically, a house for my name. That's important. The renown of God, the reputation of God, that God would be known through his people by the nations as the one true living God. And that comes with the responsibility to represent him rightly, to live a testimony that would honor his name, that would honor his reputation. Continuing on in verse 13, he's the one who will build me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Verse 14, part B. I believe most translations say when he does wrong. There may be a few that says if he does wrong. Do you have a translation that says if he does wrong? Most translations say when he does wrong. Did Solomon's sin surprise the Lord? This goes back to our Sunday school lesson, doesn't it? The sovereign plan of God, the providential hand of God, God using primary and secondary causes to work out his plan according to his decree. God's not the author of sin, but he uses sin in his perfect plan. So it's not a question as to whether or not David's son Solomon would sin. It's a matter of when he sins. And part of this covenantal promise is that when Solomon does sin, the Lord will not take his love away from Solomon. Do you hear that? Praise God for his faithfulness. Amen? Because you know what the Lord does when you sin? He does not take his love from you. Why? Because of his name, because of his reputation, because of his word. Because the Lord has made covenantal promises, and though you and I break them, he never will. And praise God for that. Because that means those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world to save, they will be saved. Period. Hallelujah. So when David's son Solomon actually sins, the Lord will not lift his hand, will not lift his love from Solomon like he did with King Saul. Remember, King Saul sinned, and the kingdom was torn from Saul. But because God has made this promise to David, when Solomon sins, he will remain faithful to Solomon, even when Solomon doesn't remain faithful to God. Praise God for his great faithfulness. He won't lift his love, but there will be punishment. 14b, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love, verse 15, will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. This is the Davidic covenant. These are the promises of the Davidic covenant. There are near applications that meant something to those people immediately, and there are greater far-off applications that mean something for all of God's people. Because we know that these promises, David would not be able to fulfill his obligation. Solomon would not be able to fulfill his obligation. All the kings that would come after them would all fail. But the Lord remains faithful to his covenantal promise, and we see fulfillment of that ultimately in the King of Kings, Christ Jesus. Amen. Now there's something I want you to consider before we move on from the giving of the details of the Davidic covenant. Is this covenant conditional or is it unconditional? When we make a conditional statement, it's usually an if, then type statement, right? Or some variants of that. How much do you see the if and then type language in this covenant? Do you see it at all? Maybe that one verse, if Solomon sins, but we know Solomon definitely sins. But with regards to the promises themselves, where do you ever see the Lord make a conditional promise? The if, then arrangement. So is this covenant a conditional covenant? Before you answer that, I'm kind of priming the well of our minds for next week, because this is what we're going to get into next week. for this upcoming week, study Deuteronomy 17. Study Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29. And then come back to this question I'm posing. Is this covenant conditional or is it unconditional? I'm going to say yes. Just a spoiler alert for next week. It's conditional with regards to the temporary blessings that David and his people stood to receive based upon their obedience. You'll see that in Deuteronomy 17. You'll see that in Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29. So with regard to immediate blessing that those people at that time stood to receive from the Lord, I'm going to say it's conditional because I see that in the Word. Say that it's conditional. Remember, when God makes a covenant, that covenant is forever binding until it's completely fulfilled in the person of Christ. So, is the covenant of works still binding? Is the Mosaic covenant still binding? Is the Abrahamic covenant still, of course, all of these at this time are still binding. And so, for these people, they stood to receive blessing based upon their obedience. But remember the near and far principle. These promises not only meant something to them immediately, but it also meant to them something to them that was far off. Something that is applies for each of us. Something that each of us can look even far off or near. Come, Lord, come soon, Lord Jesus. That applies to us. And those far off eternal blessings are unconditional. Do you hear me? Do you hear the difference? That's why when we read 2 Samuel 7, you don't see the if-then statements. The if-then statements are already implied in the previous covenants, in the story of redemption up to this point. Now that we're here, those things are unspoken. They're assumed. They still bind. But the greater eternal blessings, your salvation, your promised land, your forever king, that is an unconditional promise. It is not based upon your performance or your worth. Hallelujah. Christ Jesus reigns, and he reigns now, and he reigns now forevermore. Hallelujah. Okay, so we'll come back to that next week. Is this covenant conditional or unconditional? Again, if you want to prime the well for next week, look at Deuteronomy 17, 27, 28, and 29. Now let's try to go quickly through David's response in prayer. I think this is important that we see, because remember, as we've said many times, as goes the king, so goes the nation. So David's response to this is important because David could hear this and just shoo it off, completely disregard it. But that's not what David does. I will say, since we didn't get to verse 17, I want to say real quickly, verse 17 is important. We talk about every word of God being inspired, which means every word of God is important. Let us not skip verse 17. Nathan was a prophet. And if Nathan never relayed these words to David, David would not have known, right? The Lord would have used a different means. But it's important to note that the Lord told Nathan to relay this to David, and look what verse 17 says. He relayed every single word, the full prophecy. And now David's response in verse 18, we see that David's posture of humility. Notice that he came in, verse 18, and he sat before the Lord. He abased himself to elevate God all the more. In verses 18 and 19, we see David say, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, as if me being brought from shepherd boy to king and being given this palace over your people and your promised land, if that's not enough, you now are making me this great forever promise that one of my progeny, one of my posterity, my offspring, will be the forever king." Wow. What a promise. Who am I, O Lord, that you would be so gracious to me? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? Verse 20 and 21, we see the Lord's faithfulness to his word. And David proclaimed that the Lord is going to do this. Why? Because the Lord is faithful. Because the Lord has spoken it. The Lord has promised it. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and you've made it known to your servant. So David trusts and he believes that because the Lord has spoken this promise, the Lord will indeed do this promise. Then we come to verse 22, where we see David proclaim the uniqueness of the Lord. Remember, there was rampant idolatry in this time. Not much has changed, has it? There's rampant idolatry today. But David acknowledges the uniqueness of the Lord. He just acknowledged the uniqueness of the Lord's favor to him. Now he's going to acknowledge the uniqueness of his Lord. And he says, how great are you, O sovereign Lord? And if you recall, when we studied that, we saw that great isn't an adjective, it's a verb. And we see what that really means is that the Lord has expanded David's mind and expanded David's understanding of the magnitude of who God is, the greatness of who God is through this covenant. And he says, there is no one like you. There is no God like the one true living God. This is what it means for him to be holy. He's totally other than. And there is no God but you, as we've heard with our own ears. Now, verse 23, having considered and proclaimed through prayer his unique relationship to the Lord, he has considered and proclaimed in prayer the uniqueness of his Lord. He's now going to consider and proclaim through prayer the uniqueness of God's people, Israel. Verse 23, he says, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you have redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Remember all the false gods, all the idols that Egypt had. And with every plague, with every miracle that the Lord wrought and brought down upon Egypt, he defeated their perceived God, their idol, that he would be known as the one true living God and his renown would be made known all across the earth. I think it's important, especially in light of the world stage today, with what's going on with Israel and Hamas, that this is God's chosen people. This is God's chosen nation. He obviously set them apart when he chose Abraham. He set them apart when he brought them up out of Egypt. He set them apart with the giving of the Mosaic Law. He set them apart by driving out the nations in this promised land and establishing them in this very land, which now there's war. But let us not get carried away with that thought. Because we see, obviously in Romans 9, that not all Israel is Israel. Even in this time, those who would be saved, look at the Abrahamic covenant, go back and study. Was there not a word given to circumcise the males in your household and your slaves, many of whom were Gentile, who would be brought into faith? And so we saw in the Old Testament, we see in the Old Testament amongst God's people Israel, that not all Israelites would end up being circumcised. Do you know why? because not all Israel is Israel. Not all of Israel then was Israel. Because those whom would end up being circumcised, male adults, can you imagine? Being circumcised as an adult? Some of those men didn't go through with it. And do you know why? Because the circumcision of the flesh is evidence of the circumcision of the heart. You'll be judged by your works. Were they saved by their circumcision of their heart? No. That was evidence that sovereign God had circumcised their hearts and put their desire in them to obey, to be circumcised. So not all of Israel ever was all of Israel. Are you with me? But we read in Romans 11:5, we have it on our sign. It's part of our verse. That so too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There is a remnant of Israel today who will be saved. Who are ethnic Israelites, who can be traced back to Abraham. God's chosen father of the faith, if you will. But read that in Romans 9, you'll see that it happens, that the purpose of election might stand. They're saved because they were chosen as God's people. And so the reason I want to bring that up is that when we read the God of Israel, yes, he's the God of Israel. He's also the God of the Gentiles, of the Americans, and the Canadians, and the Brazilians, and go on down the list. Why? Because that covenant given to Abraham, that the seed of Abraham would be bring blessing to all nations. Not all people will be saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying all types of people will be saved, and those who will be saved are the ones that God chose from before the foundation of the world, as given in the covenant of redemption. Are you with me? So the reason I say that is to give us a little bit of context in how we ought to think about this present war in Israel. Are there God's people there? Yes. Are there God's people here? Yes. Are there God's people everywhere else? Yes, of course. Watch your emotions because it's Israel and be more concerned that people are dying every single day and going straight to hell. Because this is what we do know. God's elect people will be saved. They might be martyred. They might be killed in this war. But to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen? This is how we ought to think about this. Let us pray for them. Let us pray for the Hamas. That the Lord may use his word to save some. To save many. To save whatever that elect number is. And it's perfect. Are you with me? The God of Israel. So God has done all these miraculous things in verse 23 and 24 so that the world would know that these people are God's people and he is their God. We come to verse 25 and we see David begin to pray for petitions. Now, if you read this chapter from beginning to end, there's something that you will notice. You'll notice that the first half of the chapter, when the Lord responds to Nathan and he says, tell David this, right? This is what I've done for Israel. This is what I've done for David. This is what I am going to do. And then look at what David prays back, right back to the Lord. Lord, this is what you've done for Israel, verse 23 and 24. This is what you've done for me, right? Verse 18 and 19. You are a unique holy God, the only one true God there is. There is no God like you. Verse 22. God said in the Davidic covenant, verses 11 through 17, this is what I'm going to do. Now look what David asked the Lord to do. He petitions the Lord to do. It's the exact same thing. Do you see the principle here? David isn't all that creative in prayer. You know what he's doing? He's praying the Word of God. Why do you think when we meet on Wednesday nights for our prayer meeting, we get together and we're using the work of a saint that the Lord has used in the times past in Matthew Henry, a way to pray? What do we get together and do? We pray the Word of God. That's exactly what we see David do here. And he petitions the Lord to do what the Lord's already promised David that he will do. Are you with me? So in verse 25 and 26, we see David ask the Lord to remember and to keep forever the promise that he has made him, and then to do it, to hold it, to keep it near, to remember it, to keep it in your mind, and then with your providential hands, as we've studied this Lord's Day in our Bible study, do it. Do your promise. Execute your promise. We all make all sorts of promises, don't we? And we don't follow through on every single one of them. I'm guilty of that. And oftentimes I have to repent of it. I have good intentions, so-called good intentions, but I'm a sinner and I'm forgetful at my old age of 28. But David is petitioning the Lord that he would remember and then follow through on it, that he would do these promises. We look at verse 27 and 28. He says, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant. That's why verse 17 is important. Remember, if Nathan isn't obedient and he doesn't speak to David the words the Lord has spoken to him, David can't pray this prayer. David's not aware of this. But you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage in his heart. You've put the desire in my heart, O Lord, to pray unto you this prayer. Verse 28, we see David's faith and trust in what the Lord has promised. Why? Because the Lord has promised it. Because the Lord is faithful to his word. Do you hear me? The Lord is faithful. Listen, the Lord is faithful to his word and to his promises. And that includes the promise that Jesus gives us in John 16, you will suffer. You hear me? Those of you who are in turmoil in your marriage, in your family life at home, whatever that looks like, I know the details for some of you, but not all of you. Those of you who are in turmoil with your work situation, your financial situation, your health, you will suffer. That's a promise. The Lord's faithful to all of his promises. He will deliver. But don't forget the rest of the verse. You will have tribulation in this world, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Hallelujah. David trusts, he has faith, he has confidence, he knows that the Lord will deliver on these great promises simply because the Lord said that he would do them. Verse 29, we see David petition, make the third petition for the Lord to be pleased to bless the house of your servant David. Do it and let it please you, Lord. Let it bring you joy because you are following through on your promise, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. That's a forever blessing. But notice the verbiage in that last part of verse 29. What's the only way that there will be a forever blessing? If the Lord blesses it. If the Lord follows through on his word. If it pleases him to do what he said he will do. And we know that is the very nature and character of God. He is truth, and his words are trustworthy. Now, just a couple of quick points that I want to draw out for you. We've done this before. I just want to remind you of this point because this is important. Notice that as David begins to pray, that he immediately humbles himself. And several times throughout this prayer, I think there are 12 verses in this prayer, including verse 18. In 12 verses, David refers to the Lord as sovereign Lord. Now, many translations translate that as Lord God, and that is the correct translation. But if you have a translation that translates phrase by phrase and is trying to grasp a bit more of the context, there's a reason why David refers to the Lord as sovereign Lord. When the Lord is making these great big promises, how much more peace could you find in then knowing that that Lord who promises is the sovereign Lord? He's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. No one can thwart his purpose. Amen? What joy that must bring to David. So there's the exalting of God that way. Remember, David humbles himself and he sits down in prayer before the Lord. Look at how David refers to himself. Again, in 12 verses, David refers to himself as the Lord's servant. Or more accurately translated, even though 2023 we don't want to say it, slave. Right? The Lord's slave. This is a man who has a heart after God's own heart, who will desire what the Lord desires for him. He won't do it perfectly, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks to come. But this is good news for the nation of Israel, because remember, as goes the king, so goes the nation. And as we've talked about before, could you imagine if the Lord God chose to save Joe Biden and Joe Biden would respond like David? Think about the blessing that may come to this country. Hallelujah. Okay, that is it for our review for the Davidic covenant. Again, to give you an idea of where we're headed, next week we will look at the conditional or the unconditional nature of this covenant. The answer is that it's both, as you will see if you go back and study Deuteronomy 17, 27, 28, and 29. But I'd be remiss if I didn't point us to the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. Because so much we see these I will promises, right? That stood to be real, temporal, immediate blessings for David and the nation. But if we know anything about our redemptive history and what happens to David and the kings that would come after him and the nation of Israel, would they stay in the promised land forever? Would the kingdom of Israel be ripped in two? Would they be exiled? And so that looks like the Lord didn't deliver on his promise. But is that really the case? You know what happened? They didn't uphold their end of the bargain. So there was temporal judgment and discipline. But with regards to eternity, we see the fulfillment of these promises. Who's the son of whom the Lord speaks of in verse 14? It's Solomon with the near application. The greater application is Christ Jesus, who would never sin, who came to this world to satisfy every righteous requirement of every covenant that you and I fail to keep. And he took on our punishment. He took on our sin. He hung on that cross and he died to satisfy the wrath of God, that you and I don't have to pay for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And he reigns now currently as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forever. So I want to end with how I began. I want none of you to be self-deceived. Examine yourself. If you die today and then you immediately are in eternity, and in that state you will remain until Christ Jesus comes back and your body is reunited with your soul, and then you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Because remember, it's appointed once for man to die and then judgment. What will the evidence of life point to? Will it point to the work of Christ manifest in you? Or will it point to yourself and your own so-called good works and you being your own Lord and your own King and your own Savior? Don't deceive yourselves. and hear the four most terrifying words of the Bible: "Depart from me, I never knew you." I beg you to repent, to believe, and to be saved. And for those of you who are currently saved right now, the next admonition is to remember what we talked about in the very beginning. There's a reason why after your salvation, Christ left you here. It's that you would do the work of the Word, the work of a workman of the Word, that you would be sanctified by the truth, conformed into the image of God, and then go out and live a testimony that others may be brought to faith by your example. As you do that, remember that you too will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. But you can have confidence knowing that your judge is the one who satisfied every righteous requirement of all of these covenants. And so we can look forward to that judgment day with hope, with confidence, and with assurance in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let us who have an ear hear, let us tremble at his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for this word, for the truth that is proclaimed in the covenants, for so much that you reveal about yourself through those covenants, for your faithfulness, for your sovereignty, for your love, for your grace, for your mercy, even for your aseity, that you are self-sufficient and need nothing from man. But that being said, you do place stipulations upon us for obedience. We praise your name that you've given us our rule book by which we are to run the race, and you've given us the helper that we could be obedient to the word, that would be sanctified by the truth, for your word is truth. Father, I pray for each one of us that you increase our desire to do that, our self-discipline to do that, and through each one of us, we are a testimony who points those around us to Christ and his gospel that saves. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.